something a little different than usual. Uh-oh, somebody says. Okay, what is he going to do? I'm going to preach a sermon on something I absolutely know is not part of the Bible. It is not part of the Bible. You will find it in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. That is not part of the Bible. Is anyone surprised? John chapter 8, actually, the very last verse in John chapter 7 also is not in the Bible. Through chapter 8, verse 11. These are not in the Bible. Now, you turn to that, you open the book of John, and you'll see it there, right? Why do you say that, Fred? Well, you know, this is, for some people, it may seem like a minor point, but it is important for me, personally, and I believe it probably is important to you too. It is important for me that I base my faith on the Word of God. That's an important thing to me. It's also important to know what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God. Just because it ends up in a binder that you hold in your hand does not mean, just the fact that it's there doesn't mean it is part of the Bible. Anyone have any footnotes to that passage in your Bible? It might be the footnote at the end of chapter 7, since the verse that begins this is actually in chapter 7. How do we know what the Bible is, by the way? You go to a bookstore and you buy a book. Well, how do you know that's the Bible? Well, it's always been around, ever since I was a child. Well, how do you know what you had as a child is the Bible? Well, because my parents had that as a child. And the King James Version was written, we know, in 1611. And this passage is in there. So that's part of the Bible, right? Well, when did John write the book of John? Was it 1611? Was it 1700? Was it 1500? Was it the year 1000? Was it the year 500? No, it was a long time ago. What we buy in the bookstores now that are the Bible are usually, well, they're always there because a printing press printed them off. The printing press was not invented until 1450. You know what people did before then to have the Bible, to read it? People would literally, by hand, write out every single letter. That's how people got the Bible. You know, back in the olden days, you know, now we have footnotes. You know, you can look at the Bible. Maybe they may have a little marking somewhere in the verse, and it says, like, B. You look down at the bottom of the page, oh, B. Okay, and then it says something. We know that whatever is written there is not really part of the Bible. It's the author, the editor, someone trying to inform us of something they think is important to us. And sometimes that's very helpful. They didn't have footnotes back in the year 90 AD when John wrote this. But every once in a while, somebody copying the Bible thought, you know, there's something very helpful that somebody should know about. They didn't, footnotes weren't invented, but what they did, they'd put what they call a scribal mark. And then that means, okay, what I'm now going to be writing is not really part of the Bible, but this is what we would now call a footnote. And then they'd write some things, and then they'd put a scribal mark at the end of it. That's perfectly good, perfectly good. And some of those things were very helpful. The next person copying that passage might see the scribal mark and put that in there too. Then the person, next person might skip over that scribal mark. And then the next everyone who copies that one now will have what was really just an editorial insertion. Now, how would you know whether something is an editorial insertion or not? Well, if you go back far enough to the oldest manuscripts, if those manuscripts don't have something that somehow ended up in there later on, we know that somehow that got in there, usually by a scribal mark that was mistranscribed or something. Why is that important? It is important for me to know that I believe the Word of God rather than a scribe. You know? That's important to me. John, when he wrote this book, was inspired by God. That scribe may not have been. In fact, probably wasn't. There's no evidence that that person was also inspired by God. That's why it seems like a minor thing for me to say what I'm preaching from today is not part of the Bible, because it's not. I also want to say this. Somehow for centuries, this passage has been in this book. For centuries, even though it's not part of the Bible. I do believe God is in control of everything. I choose to believe, this is one thing that God sort of let happen, because the message is right on point with what I believe Jesus was trying to communicate. And that's why the scribe put it in to begin with. He had heard this story. Did it happen? You know, it might have. It might have actually happened. I don't know. That scribe was a whole lot closer to the action than I am now. It could have been, there's one thing the Bible does say. Jesus did many things. And if we wrote everything he did when he was on earth, it would fill everything. So there was editorial choices that God made, that the gospel writers made, of what to omit that actually did happen. Maybe this is one of the things that actually did happen that was omitted for some reason or other. For some reason, the inspired Word of God did not include it. But maybe it happened. I don't know. But I do know this. I'm not going to make a major point of doctrine based on this passage of Scripture. But I do believe what this says absolutely communicates the grace of God, which is exactly what Jesus was here. You know, I can't really appeal to the context here to explain this passage, but I believe the scribes put it in here in this part of the Scripture for a reason. In John chapter 7, Jesus was in sort of a debate that very same debate picks up later in chapter 8, by the way. So you can see how this story is sort of stuck in the middle of it. But what Jesus was saying is, he was teaching, And he was saying, you need to judge correctly. And judging correctly was different from what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were condemning him for healing on the Sabbath. And they were saying, we don't know where you're from. No, wait, we do know where you're from. You're from Galilee, and no prophet ever comes from Galilee. You can't be who you say you are. Jesus said, I am. I have been sent from the Father. You know where I'm from. And where I'm from, I'm going back to, and you can't go there. You can't go there. So Jesus was saying, I came here. I'm here for a reason. I'm here. Not to condemn the world, he says in John chapter 3, but to save it. So that's sort of the context here in a sense. I want to pick up at verse 2 in chapter 8. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses. You're teaching, right? You're teaching the law. Well, you teach us. In the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? You know, this tells me that the person who inserted this into the gospel had one insight into what the Pharisees were really irritated with Jesus about. What irritated the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is that Jesus was teaching the law of Moses, and yet the worst sinners he was showing compassion to. The people who broke it most plainly, Jesus did not condemn them. How can you say you believe in the law of Moses and not follow through with punishing those who the law says must be punished? That's in the Bible. The Pharisees are saying, it's in the Bible. Such women should be stoned. And it is. It is in the Bible. Absolutely. There's a lot of other things in the Bible, too. There's a lot of other things in the Bible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your neighbor as yourself. That's in the Bible, too. The Bible also says to love your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Maybe it's a Samaritan. Maybe it's the people who you really think are the furthest from God. They are your neighbor too. Bible also says to love them. Pharisees, that's in the Bible too. That's in the Bible too. So, that's what really irritated the Pharisees. Jesus seemed to be endorsing this woman's sin, other people's sin that was very blatantly against what the law of Moses said. And Jesus wasn't condemning them. Have you noticed that sometimes Christians get upset when those who deserve to be punished get away with it? I would propose to you this same thing that irritated the Pharisees can irritate Christians too. So, verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. You see, they knew Jesus probably would not condemn this woman. So they said, we're going to corner him. We're going to get him to say publicly what we know he really is about, which is destroying the law of Moses. We know that's what he's really about. This will be a trap for us to cornering him into admitting it. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up. Now, I don't know why the fact that him writing on the ground is in the story. It doesn't say what he wrote on the ground. But somehow, that's where his attention was. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were demanding him to endorse killing this woman. What could he have been writing on the ground? I don't know. This is a pure guess. Pure guess. But I'm kind of wondering if it has something like what's in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount says things like, you have heard it said, do not murder. And I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother is in danger of hellfire. Maybe Jesus was writing down the names of people whom the Pharisees had sinned against. That would seem to make sense to me. Maybe he was writing down some of the things in the law that the Pharisees were guilty of. Maybe he was writing down, love your neighbor. Maybe he was writing down, God would rather show mercy than justice. Maybe he was writing down that God all the way through said his loving kindness is what he wants everyone to know about. Maybe that's what he was writing down. I don't know. But he straightened up. And he says to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her. Perhaps what he wrote down was their sins that they knew about. There it is, on the ground. That's what would make sense to me. Did that happen? I have no idea. Guess whatever I want in something that's not in the Bible, I guess. He was writing down their sins, perhaps. So, let any one of you who is without sin come and be the first to throw the stone at her. This is the way I imagine it. So somebody says, okay. He grabs a stone, and Jesus looks down at the ground at the very sin that related to him. And he goes, oh, well, maybe not me then. Anybody else? Second person come up. Say, all right, I'm ready, I'm ready. And Jesus looks at a different place on the ground. And that he knows that that's his sin too. Well, it says, maybe in the process, maybe it was a thing in process. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So maybe for every person that came up and decided they would be the first one to throw the stones, he'd write down their sin. At this, Jesus, who heard, those who heard, began to go away, one at a time. And you'll notice this, the older ones first. Why would the older ones go away first? You know, one of the aspects of youth that I really admire, and I think is a very good thing, is idealism. I remember being pretty idealistic when I was young. I would look at the world around me and see how these adults have messed up this world. Man, don't people see the injustice that's happening here? Don't people see how wrong society has gone? Let me take up a banner and fight the system. Be an advocate for what is truth and right. And you know, that's a very positive thing. Until, if you're like me, in your enthusiasm to pursue something that's holy and righteous, as you pursue it, you make mistakes. And you don't live up to your own ideals because they're so hard. And people start pointing out to you the discrepancies between what you say you're about and what you actually do. And if you're like me, after a while you get tired of being defensive about that. One of the things about being older is that you get tired of defending yourself. You get tired of pursuing lofty ideals that are just too great for you. You know, one book that was very, very popular, I don't know when, a few centuries ago, Don Quixote. Anyone heard of that? Yes. His country of dragons. And so he got on his horse and he'd see a windmill and thought it was a dragon that needed to be slain. And everyone else looked at him and go, what on earth? This guy is loony. But in his mind, he was on a magnificent, glorious quest. I think that's the downside of youthful idealism. We end up fighting windmills. The intention was there. Maybe there's real injustice that really does need to be changed, but we come to the point where we realize I don't have the power by myself to change this. And we get tired. And we stop trying as hard as we used to. And people point that out to us. The older ones first left. The younger ones may still be under the impression that they were passionate about obeying God. They knew the Bible and they knew what God says we need to do. And they were working very hard at doing it. You know, I'm kind of wondering if Saul was one of those people. He could have been. Who knows? Because we do know that Saul, later known as Paul, said he was above reproach. He obeyed the law. And he was absolutely committed to obeying what God said in the law. And it led him to killing the people of God. But he couldn't see it at the time. Not until Jesus himself appeared to him and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Persecuting you, I imagine he probably might have been tempted to say. Who are you? In fact, he did say that. Who are you? Why am I persecuting? Why do you think I'm persecuting you, Lord? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. His very idealism led him in exactly the wrong direction without him even knowing it. When you get older, sometimes those lights start to come on. When you're young, it's hard to see just where we fail. Just where we fail in our idealism, which is good. But we are sinners. We're sinners. The fact that we're sinners may become more and more clear to us the longer we live on earth. Unless we have a great capacity to deceive ourselves and to blame everything we do on somebody else. There are such people, I believe. The problem isn't me. The problem is this person, that system. But Jesus said that they to people's hearts and confront them with the sin that they commit. Middle of verse 9, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus was the only person who could have followed through with what he asked everybody else to do. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And you know something? Jesus is going to be the one who passes judgment on people's sins. We'll get into that in this very chapter. Jesus had the complete authority and right to cast the first, the second, the third, the 15th stone at her. And that would have been completely what she deserved. Jesus will be the first one to condemn, to punish the sins, all the egregious, painful, wrong things that people have done to other people. They will be punished. You know, that's something that we don't preach about a whole lot anymore, I don't think. It's kind of uncomfortable. Jesus actually spoke more about hell than the entire Old Testament. Jesus will bring judgment. Jesus did have the right to cast the first stone. But what does this story say Jesus did? He straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Every day, Jesus does not condemn me. It's a gift from God. Because I deserve it. And Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." It's not that Jesus thinks that sin is irrelevant, that it's wrong ever to condemn someone for their sins. That's not it. It's the fact that he loves us. And he doesn't want to see us condemned. He also doesn't want to see us sin. What he wants to do is to show us grace each day. What he wants is to show his grace, his mercy to those who deserve it the least. That same Saul, who I am imagining was one of these Pharisees, later describes himself as the worst of all sinners. We become the worst. Sometimes we become the worst of sinners by being most passionate about obeying God. That was the problem with Saul. He was passionate about obeying God and believed he did. And therefore he had the right to silence those who were speaking against the law of Moses, because he was upright and righteous and blameless for the law. That very passion led him to realize he was the worst of all sinners. What sins are worse than others? You know, I heard a comment one time when I was in Bible college from a fellow student there. We just got out of a chapel service where there was somebody who was giving their testimony. And this person had, you know, been into drugs and really led a terrible, ungodly lifestyle and had come to the saving faith in Jesus Christ. Very powerful testimony. And this person looked at me and said, "Man, I wish I had a testimony that was powerful like that. How come I couldn't have lived a terrible life of sin so I would have a testimony that would impress so many other people?" You know something? Maybe it's people like that who are the worst sinners. Those who believe they have obeyed God so much better than somebody else. They're the real sinners. Boy, I wish I had a story of such dramatic. Well, you know something? My sins probably aren't going to impress anybody with the drama. I'm not going to be able to. Nobody's going to pay me to get on TV to tell my testimony. But I believe. believe my sin was worse in the eyes of God. Because I really did believe that I was better than other people. Because I was working so hard at obeying God. I really believed my idealism actually put me on a moral level above others. I was the worst of all sinners. I am the worst of all sinners. And it's so precious to me that Jesus, I believe, looks at me and says, "Where are those who condemn you? Neither do I condemn you." The grace of God is more and more precious to me the more I see who I really am. So that's my message from something that's not in the Bible. But the grace of God absolutely is in. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.